If you would please take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 4 and we'll read through verse 25. Now, before we read, I want to remind you of the background of the story. And this is one of the great things about the book of Acts, by the way, is it paints such a realistic picture of the church. Not everything is perfect, not everything is going super smoothly for the church. You remember that we saw Stephen, one of the seven men chosen to head up food distribution to the widows, one of the first deacons, has just been stoned to death for preaching Christ. And the result of this is that the church is scattered throughout the whole region. In addition, there is this guy named Saul who is going around from house to house, dragging off Christian men and women to prison. And so needless to say, from a human perspective, this is a very dark time for the church. One of the office bearers has been killed, and you've got this religious zealot trying to imprison Christians, kill Christians, and basically extinguish the church. Imagine, you know, you read these stories and imagine if this was us. Imagine if this happened to our church. Someone in our congregation has just been killed for preaching the gospel, and now you've got authorities coming to hunt us down, coming to our houses to take us off to jail. And yet, what we find here is that in the midst of the darkness of this persecution, the glorious beauty and brilliance of the gospel shines forth. And it is the gospel and the gospel alone that brings true freedom. So notice Acts 8, beginning at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I want to begin tonight with a question. And the question is, what is it that brings true freedom? What is it that brings true freedom from our sin? What is it that brings lasting change to our lives? Whether it's an unbeliever who is lost in darkness and dead in their sins and trespasses, or a believer in Christ who is struggling with some besetting sin that we have confessed 100 times but just can't seem to overcome, what is it that brings true change and liberation? Our passage tonight sets up a contrast between that which does nothing but lead to further bondage and greater slavery, and that which brings lasting freedom and true change. And this is a message that we all need to hear because we are all sinners who struggle with sin and with temptation. Now again, to set the context, Stephen has just been martyred, the church has just been scattered, but as you've heard the saying before, every cloud has a silver lining. And for the Christian, that's true, isn't it? It's true, as Romans 8 says, that God does indeed work all things for the good of his people. And that's exactly what we find here. The silver lining in this cloud is that as a result of this widespread persecution, as a result of the church being scattered, Jesus' promise of Acts 1, verse 8, that they would be the witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, that promise is now being fulfilled. We come to the passage tonight, and we are introduced to another one of the first deacons, and that is a guy by the name of Philip. And you will notice that verse 5 tells us that Philip was preaching the gospel in Samaria. Now, it's hard for us, perhaps, to conceive of the boldness it took for Philip to do this. Because, you see, there was a long-standing and deep-seated hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, one that went back 1,000 years. We know of, you know, local sports rivalries, Ripon Christian versus Ripon Public, or the Giants and the Dodgers. Those are nothing compared to this. The hostility between the Jews and Samaritans started in the 10th century BC when Israel broke into two. Children, you remember that story, right? When the kingdom of Israel split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And 10 tribes from Israel defected, and they made Samaria their capital. And this hostility became steadily worse when Samaria was captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC, because at that time some Jews were left behind in Samaria, and they began to intermarry with the foreigners who lived there. And this made Samaritans half-breeds, both ethnically and religiously. And the whole thing came to a head in the 4th century BC when the Samaritans went ahead and built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and when they rejected all of the Old Testament except for the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so now we come to the 1st century and we find this deep hostility between the Jews and Samaritans. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans and would have nothing to do with them. For the Jewish person, a Samaritan was nothing really but a dirty dog. And so you can see this would be obviously a very bold move for this deacon, Philip, to go to Samaria and preach the gospel to them. Now, this is not where we want to focus our attention tonight. This is just the background, the persecution, the scattering of the church, the animosity between the Jews and Samaritans is really just the context. What I want to focus on tonight is what I mentioned to you at the beginning of the sermon, and that is the contrast between the religion of bondage and the religion of freedom. You see, there are two main characters in this story. There is, first of all, Philip, and there's this guy named Simon. One is proclaiming a message of slavery. The other is proclaiming a message of freedom. And those are really the two points we want to look at tonight. The religion of freedom, or the religion of bondage, first of all, and secondly, the religion of freedom. Notice verse 9. It tells us that there is this man named Simon. Simon was a man who practiced magic in the city. Simon is a guy who apparently amazed the people of Samaria. And because he was so amazing, because his magic was so amazing, all the people paid attention to him. Very simply, the Samaritans are under the spell of a satanic deceiver. Now, whether Simon had satanic power to perform miracles or whether he was a master magician who used trickery and sleight of hand to amaze people, we don't know. But what we do know is that this man was obviously a tool of Satan. And the Bible indicates, doesn't it, that God grants Satan the power to effect some miracles through false prophets. You think about the magicians in the book of Acts or book of Exodus. During the 10 plagues, you think about the signs and wonders that will be worked by false Christs and false prophets that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24. We do know that God grants Satan the ability to work these things. Or maybe Simon was just a really good illusionist like David Copperfield. But again, what we do know is that the Samaritans were held absolutely captive by this man. And there's no real freedom in what he was doing, only slavery and bondage. This man had these people amazed at his magic act. Now, for a moment, we need to ask the question, what is magic? What is magic? We hear the word magic and we think of people who do magic acts. They pull a rabbit out of a hat or a quarter out of their ear or do all these things that are really nothing but illusions. But in the Bible, what is magic? Let me give you a very simple definition of magic. Magic is man's attempt to subject divine powers to himself and use them for his own purposes. Man's attempt to subject divine powers to himself and use them for his own purposes. The Samaritans believed, as verse 10 tells us, that Simon was the power of God. Simon was claiming, I can open the way to God for you. I can open the pathway to God and to his power. And the Samaritans were spellbound at this. A lot of this goes on today, right, in so-called Christian television. People are just amazed at the so-called ability of people like Benny Hinn and others to work miracles. And the Samaritans, they think Simon had God in his power, and that through this they would find freedom, that they would find liberation. We know, though, that nothing could be further from the truth. Thinking that we can harness the power of God and use it for our own purposes, that doesn't lead to freedom, it leads to bondage. And the fact of the matter is, as we read this story, what we notice about Simon is he is only interested in the signs. He's only interested in the power. He's only interested in the flashy things that are going on. It's kind of like the little toddler who's more interested in the flashy wrapping paper than they are in the gift, right? That's Simon. And you know what? This kind of thing is rampant in American evangelicalism today. God is a product to be used. God is an experience. God is something to help you be a better person now and to get a better life now, to give you prosperity in your life now. God is something to use to get what you want. Simon sees the signs and the wonders being done by the apostles, and he says, I want that. Give that to me. Notice what happens in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Well, let me buy that from you. I want to be able to do this so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit. Peter has very strong words to say about this, doesn't he? Verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. This is an indication that Simon's supposed conversion was not really a true conversion, right? It was a temporary faith, temporary belief. But he was only in it for what he could get out of it. Now, you know, before we think, we don't believe in that kind of stuff today. That's something from the first century. That's something from the Dark Ages. Isn't it true that various forms of quote-unquote magic are found in the church today? There is the magical view of the sacraments that is held by the Roman Catholic Church. The thinking that the sacraments work ex opere operato, which means by the work working, that simply by partaking of the sacraments, they become effective means and instruments of grace. Prayer can also turn into a form of magic, can it? We think, you know, if I just tack on in Jesus' name to the end of my prayer, God will give me what I want. Or if we just pray in a certain manner with certain words and certain phrases, then God will be bound to do what I ask him to do. There's also this idea that if I have my daily quiet time, if I do that every day, I will harness the power of God in my life and everything will be okay. We think that we can manipulate God through our own legalistic righteousness. And so when you think about it, when you understand this definition of magic, attempting to subject God to myself, isn't it true that our attempts at manipulating God through our own good works and our own righteousness is really nothing but attempt at magic? We think that if we do certain things or don't do certain things that God will do as we please. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this kind of thinking will only lead to further bondage. It will only put you in greater slavery, because if you think that God can be manipulated or you can stay in his good graces by what you do, you will always wonder, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I prayed enough? Did I use the right phrases when I prayed? Have I done enough good works? Have I missed a day or two of my daily devotions? That kind of thinking, listen, leads only to slavery. And that was true with the ministry of Simon. He has no real heart for spiritual matters. He has no love for the Lord. He has no love for the gospel. He has no recognition of his own sin and his need for grace. He thinks God is a power to be used. Now contrast that with the religion of freedom. The Bible teaches that only God can bring freedom from bondage and slavery. Philip preaches, notice, and we are told that there is a dramatic transformation among the people. And it was such a dramatic transformation. Notice verse 7, the unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And then notice the joy that the gospel brings. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. These people were in bondage. They were in slavery, but through the gospel, they have been set free. This reminds us of the words of the hymn that we will sing in a little bit, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We find here that through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Samaritans' chains of bondage fell off, and they rejoice because they know that true deliverance has finally come. Brothers and sisters, we must always remember that man-made religion, man-made attempts to harness the power of God have no ability to liberate. All it can do is bring a person into further bondage. Only God and the gospel can set a person free. Romans 1, Paul gives those familiar words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." We want to see lost people come to know Christ, right? You want to see your unbelieving family members and friends and coworkers and neighbors come to know Christ. That is our desire as Christians. It is only the gospel, it is only through the gospel that God brings true freedom. And the gospel is not a message of try harder, be better, stop doing that. The gospel is the message of Christ. And we are told here that was the very center of Philip's message. Notice verse 5. It says he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them what? The Christ. He doesn't come telling them how to be more fulfilled at work. He doesn't come telling them how to get rich quick. He doesn't come telling them how to harness the power of God. He comes and he preaches to them the Christ. Christ is the center of the gospel. The gospel is the message of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. It is the message of his life, death, and resurrection. It is the message of what he has done to accomplish our freedom, what he has done to accomplish our redemption. And you know, there's a lot of talk today about the need to make the gospel more relevant. We need to fit the gospel into a particular context. I read stuff like this all the time. We need to take the gospel and make it more relevant. We need to take the gospel and fit it into a certain context. But listen, the fact of the matter is, the gospel's already relevant, isn't it? Is there any more relevant message than what God has done to save us from our sin? Is there any more relevant message than what God has done to save us from judgment? You don't need to make that more relevant. It already is relevant. It's the most relevant message we'll ever hear. Philip doesn't change his message because he's preaching to the Samaritans. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm going to these people that hate us and we hate them and I need to fit this into a certain context. No, he goes and he preaches Christ. It's the same message today. It's the only message that will bring you true freedom. It's the only message that will set you free. And we so need to hear this message because the fact of the matter is that we all deal with sin and temptation in our own lives. And in fact, if we were to look at our own lives, we would realize that there are certain sins that each one of us struggle with. For some of us, it's impatience. For some of us, it's anger. For some of us, it's doubt, anxiety, maybe something else. Freedom from our sin is not found in trying harder. Freedom from our sin is not found in making a resolution, I'm going to do better at this. I'm not going to do this anymore. Freedom from sin is found only in Christ. That's true for the unbelieving Samaritans here in Acts chapter 8, and brothers and sisters, it's true for us as well. Freedom from our sin is found in realizing that your only hope is found outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. It's in looking to Christ. It's in resting and relying upon his finished work. It's in realizing that you have absolutely no hope in your own might, but only in God's might. The religion of bondage looks within. It looks inward. It looks to myself to solve my own problems. It looks to myself to be transformed. The religion of bondage is about me, me, me. And that's called moralism. Moralism. And it's a deadly, poisonous, damning religion. But the freedom, the religion of freedom, looks to Christ and to Christ alone. This is our history, brothers and sisters. We look back to the 16th century Protestant Reformation. This is what men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Guido de Bray and the authors of the Heidelberg and other men were willing to die for. Many of them did die for this message. They said, for too long, the church has proclaimed a message of what you must do. It's Christ plus something else. No, it's Christ alone. We so need to hear this message because no matter how much you decide to stop getting angry, you can't do it in your own power. No matter how much you decide to stop lusting, you can't do it in your own power. No matter how much you commit yourself to being a better person, you can't do it in your own power. Christ and Christ alone. And this is one of the things I want to impress upon your hearts more than any other. Yeah, I want you to use your gifts to serve the body of Christ. Yeah, I want you to love our Reformed confessions. Yeah, I want you to have hearts for the lost. But most of all, I want you to understand the gospel. I want you to understand and experience the glorious truth of the gospel, that it is Christ and Christ alone who sets you free. I want you to know and to experience, and I pray you experience this now, the joy that the Samaritans experience here in Acts chapter 8. And that joy, true, lasting joy, comes only because of God's transforming grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, beware of that which claims to bring freedom, but instead brings only slavery. This is why the gospel must be at the front and center of the Christian life. Martin Luther once wrote this. He said, "We must hear the gospel again and again, because I greatly fear that after we have laid our heads to rest, it will soon be forgotten." Will we lay our heads down tonight and quietly forget the gospel? I pray that we won't. I pray that we won't. And let's say you are struggling in your life with a certain sin. What are you to do? Most of us think that the Christian life is like the circus act, the plate spinner. You've seen those guys before, right? This is the guy in the circus or on TV who puts these plates on these long, flexible poles, and he runs around from pole to pole, keeping all the plates spinning. This is how we often view the Christian life. If I just keep busy for the Lord, if I just keep these plates spinning, if I just keep doing this and this and this, God will be happy with me and I will have freedom. And the plates that we often spin are good things: Bible reading, church attendance, sharing my faith, prayer. But when we think that we are earning God's grace through our spinning plates, we've fallen into the religion of bondage. Now, breaking free from this doesn't mean you stop reading your Bible, doesn't mean you stop going to church, doesn't mean you stop praying. The imperatives, the commands of Scripture are still there. But understand that the imperatives, the commands, are always rooted in the indicatives. In other words, the commands of God are always rooted in what God has already done for you in Christ. So put down your plates. God's not impressed with your plates anyway. Put the plates down. Renounce your self-righteousness. Renounce your own attempts to make yourself right with God. And rest in what Christ has done. That's the message Philip preached. That's the message the apostles preached. And look to Christ for the strength to fight against sin. Continue to fight against sin, but do it in the strength of Christ, not in your own strength. Because it's there that we will find true freedom. It's there that we will find true joy. And that's what we see here in this passage. Now, there's something that goes on here that I would be somewhat remiss, I think, not to deal with, even if it's just for a few moments. Notice something very interesting in verse 14. And this is all, by the way, related to the gospel. Now, it says, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Ever read this passage and wonder, why is there this delay? Why is there a delay between the time that they are baptized, believers are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit? Very interesting, right? They believe in Jesus, they're baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit until later. What's up with that? The Roman Catholic Church uses this as proof that confirmation is a necessary sacrament of the church. This is when a person has a bishop lay his hands on their head and the Holy Spirit is supposedly imparted to that person. Then there are the Pentecostals who tell us that this is proof that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace, a work which occurs sometime after a person believes in Jesus. But when we look at the overall teaching of the Bible, what we find is that the Bible says that all believers possess the Holy Spirit. It's not a second work of grace. It's not something that happens when a bishop lays his hands on your head. It's not some second work of salvation. Places like 1 Corinthians 12 and 2 Corinthians 1 are very clear that every believer has the Holy Spirit. And so why does this happen here? Why is there this delay in receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, I love this. Remember the background. The key to understanding what is happening here is to remember that the Jews and the Samaritans were enemies. They hated each other. In fact, back in Luke chapter 9, the Samaritans had outright rejected Christ. But now, by the sovereign working of God through the gospel, these Samaritans have believed in Christ. But now the question becomes this: what will the Jewish Christians think of these Samaritan Christians? Will the Jewish Christians look at these Samaritan Christians and say, you know what, these are second-class Christians? Will they fully embrace the Samaritan Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ? Very interesting, because to show the church that all believers are one in Christ, Peter and John, apostles from Jerusalem, are there to witness the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon these Samaritan Christians. In other words, the great reason why the Holy Spirit isn't immediately given to the Samaritans is to preserve the unity of the church. You see, the Samaritans could have said to the Jews, you know, our differences are too great. It would be much better if we had two churches. We need a church that's different from yours. And so we'll have the Samaritan church and the Jewish church. Or the Jews could have said, you know, you Samaritans, you're kind of second-class citizens. We will keep our own church, and we want you to start your own church. God doesn't allow that to happen, does he? God delays the Spirit's coming on the Samaritans until Peter and John have arrived, so that they might witness that now the Holy Spirit has been given to Samaritans, to Gentiles, to all believers in Christ. And this is a reminder to us of the glorious truth that only the gospel brings unity. The Holy Spirit accomplishes what no social program, no government agency, no human action can do, and that is to unite diverse racial and social groups together into one body of Christ. Despite centuries of hatred and animosity between Jew and Samaritan, God brings them together. He brings them together, and he allows Peter and John to see very clearly the same Holy Spirit that was given to you is now given to them. And this is why we must keep the gospel front and center. This is why we must keep it at the very center. Because God is continuing, even with all of our different backgrounds and different ages and different interests, God is bringing us together as one body of Christ. Here in Acts 8, we see Samaritan and Jew worshiping side by side. And this unity is what God is building in our midst through the work of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, do not turn to legalism. Do not turn to a religion of bondage. Do not rest in your self-righteousness. Do not rest in your own attempts to do things for God. Look to Christ. Rest in him. Rejoice in the gospel. Rely upon his strength. And may we find great joy that the God of grace has given all of us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we might be one body in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that contrasts the religion of bondage with the religion of freedom. Lord, we all know people who are in bondage and in slavery. And so may we be diligent to proclaim the gospel, the only thing that brings true and lasting freedom. And Lord, we know that it is in the gospel that we find our unity. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together here at Zion from different backgrounds, different interests, different ages, and yet in Christ, we are all one. Pray that we would continue to preserve that freedom. We pray that we would continue to keep the gospel very central and forefront in the life of this church. And we pray that we would look to Christ and rest in him and fight against sin in his strength. We thank you for such a great, powerful Savior. We pray this now in his name. Amen.